The next one.
When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword.
Okay. The red horse. The red horse, the one on the red horse, goes out or issues forth, again, sort of entering onto the world stage following the white horse. What do we think red represents? Blood. And we're not talking about the redeeming blood of Christ here, right? We're talking about, oops, maybe this Antichrist thing isn't working out quite as well as we all thought. There is a disruption of the peace, the blood of war. But I believe this is still during what, in retrospect, people will consider the peaceful years of the Antichrist. This is still, I think what this red horse and this beginnings of violence and war and men turning against one another does is it, by and large, drives the world to say, this is what we need, right? They lean in to this Antichrist solution based on the fact that, see, this proves that we needed this man and we needed this peace, and so they don't jettison him, they lean in. And perhaps he begins to get involved in some of the violence as a way of kind of trying to maintain and establish his ongoing peace. And again, we're still within the first couple of years here, most likely. So they begin to find that this original facade of peace, it's a bit of a mirage, it's kind of passing away. The power has been largely consolidated, but there's factions and fighting and lack of peace. The writer's given the ability to take peace from the earth such that men kill one another. He has a great sword. So lots of violence, lots of war, lots of fighting and death. And I've got in the boxes there kind of some comparative texts from Matthew 24 for those of you who, you could also line it up with Mark 13, which Pastor's been taking us through over the past bit here as well. So the Antichrist's true colors are probably starting to show, but again, I think he's still mostly lauded as a solution, as a needed solution, as the hope of the universe, even if things are kind of starting to look like they're falling apart a little bit. So people are just probably double down on their commitment here. Okay, so the black horse, move to the black horse. Would someone read 5 and 6? Amy, I think you were next. Thank you. Okay, what do we think we see with the black horse? Yep, I have up here inflation, scarcity, famine, economic destabilization probably, economic duress. That seems to be in view here. It's interesting, there's a pair of balances in the hand of the rider. I think that probably symbolizes trade, and it probably symbolizes the centralization of control and power over world trade, which, not surprisingly, feeds into, well, that's a bad choice of metaphors, does not feed people, feeds into not feeding people. But it's interesting here that the instruction, it sounds like, comes from God. It's from a voice in the middle of the four beasts that establishes what these, or those four creatures, right? So this would be around the throne where the voice comes forth that establishes what the prices are, essentially, for the commodities. And depending on who you read, these values are about 8 times, probably, what they were in John's day. So they'd represent about an 8 times increase in the cost of basic things like food. So, you know, you could, with a measure of wheat, you could feed your family. Depending on the size of your family, you could probably feed them. There'd be nothing left over, and it would take a denarius, a day's wage, essentially, just to pay for the food. So you're kind of in trouble with regard to housing and taxes, and of which I'm sure there will be a few, to support this kind of a consolidated system. And all this gets thrown together very quickly. Again, we're not very far in here for these sorts of centralizations of power and control to take place. You could have some barley instead of the wheat if you wanted. You could have about 3 times as much, but it's less nutritious, more often in the Roman world thought of as as animal food than human food. So we've seen inflation here in the West, and especially maybe in the U.S. and other places. I say especially. There have been places who've had it worse. We don't like inflation. But if we were to have more or less instantaneous 800% inflation, your dozen eggs would be costing you $24 or thereabouts, right? So, and my estimate is that a new sedan would run you about $250,000. So, life would be really, really hard under these conditions. Notice, too, this reference to the oil and the wine, they're to be protected, cared for with extra watchfulness. So they're probably in really short supply. They're probably worth a lot. It's not like oil and wine in general are luxury goods. They're not generally thought of as luxury goods unless they're really fancy, really got them on the high end. But run-of-the-mill oil and wine, something that, you know, people would use very frequently. So I think this is an indication that the famine is pretty severe and economic duress is pretty severe. Access to goods that used to be kind of considered a daily or weekly enjoyment or even necessary for baking your bread, use some oil. Right now, those are very difficult to come by. When you spent your full wage on your wheat, your oil and your wine become problematic. They become the stuff probably of underground markets, especially when you've got a lot of centralization of control over trade. So that, I think, is the black horse. Pretty significant economic and food supply destabilization, famine. Questions before we go to the fourth horse? All right, moving to the fourth horse. We would like to read verses 7 and 8. Go ahead. Thank you, Jocelyn. Thank you. What translation was that?
NASB.
I like the ashen word. That's a good, I think that is a good rendering of that pale. Some translations say pale. So we've seen white, that's the false peace with the rise of the Antichrist and the consolidation of power. Then red, the war and civil unrest and death that begins to emerge as that peace starts to crumble. Then black, again likely as a result or logical progression of those preceding judgments and the centralization of power over trade. You see famine, economic destabilization, and then this fourth horse, the pale horse. What do you notice different about this rider versus the other three riders that we've seen?
He's named.
He's named, yeah. Nicely done, Annie. He is named. And the rider is?
Death.
Yes. And following right behind him, no big surprise, yes, Hades, the abode of the damned, happy to swallow up the souls of those who are beginning to die in these judgments. So the toll begins to mount. We've had violence. Now we have new factors entering in beyond just the violence and the famine. What are those? I heard a whisper. The beasts of the earth. There's one other one given here. Although some people see it as being famine related, but pestilence is the King James word. Probably it's more related to disease than it is to famine. Although it could be, it could impact both. But these creatures of the earth, anybody have a guess at how that's going to work out? How will judgment come through the creatures of the earth, or the creatures of the earth eat us? I see nodding heads. It's interesting. I listened to a couple of three sermons on this and read some commentary as well. It's amazing how many folks will mention that the most deadly four-legged creature on earth today is the rat. Through the spread of disease. But I don't think that's what's in view here. I think this is talking about carnivorous, man-eating beasts. What other passages might we have in Scripture that would bolster the view that God might use carnivorous, man-eating beasts in judgment?
Well,
Anything come to mind? Has God done that before? Thank you. Yeah, we just looked at that. Anyway, when Assyria brought in replacements behind those northern tribes that they removed, and the Samaritans essentially were established, they didn't worship Jehovah. Lions came through and were killing them, and so they called for them to send back some Levite or priest to teach them something about God so they could at least worship him enough to hopefully dissuade his, defray his wrath and get these lions out of here. Okay, anything else?
There was divine intervention, but Daniel and the lion's den.
Okay, Daniel and the lion's den. Yep, boy, those fellows who got thrown in after him, they certainly received some judgment that way. Don?
The bear with the kids.
The bear with the, with the youth, right, in Elisha's day. Wow. The two she-bears. Yeah. You guys, other than one prophetic passage in Ezekiel where God talks about sending wild beasts through the land to ravage it so that no one can pass through it, you guys hit everything I had on my list. So well done, including the millennium. I had that thought down here as well, that if blessing, in the millennium is going to be contrasted against the judgment in this time period, and in the millennium it's lions lying down with lambs and it's children playing on, with the baby poisonous snakes, no problem, then it would make sense, that in a period of judgment, you're going to have the inverse of that, right, which is major conflict between man, the humans, and the animal kingdom, and that there would be substantial death through judgment by man-eating animals. So maybe rats will be a problem too. I do think diseases rise in this period with that reference to pestilence. I think there are multiple factors here adding to the death. It's not just war anymore. It's not just war and famine. It's now war and famine and pestilence and the beasts of the earth. So pretty bad. And whatever those exact agents of death turn out to be, they will be multiple, they will be awful. And how much of the earth is impacted? 1/4. If you take that to mean that 1/4 of the earth's population is killed, which I think is what it means. I don't think it means 3/4 of the earth have no idea anything bad's going on except they read about it in the news, and the other fourth is decimated. I think this is, relatively evenly distributed. And so you have probably about 1/4 of human life on the earth is extinguished. Now, by the highest estimates out there for COVID to date, if you give it full credit for all assigned deaths and you don't start trying to pick apart deaths with and deaths from and all that, it's about 0.03 of 1% of the earth's population have passed with COVID. So try 25%. Wow. If it happened today, we'd be talking about 2 billion people, give or take, would be dead. In, again, a relatively short period of time, because all this happens from where the peace starts to break down, the third rider comes in, and we're not to the fourth rider yet, so we're not to the midpoint yet, we're not to the abomination of desolations yet, which would be the 3.5-year mark, so this is moving really fast. And don't forget that slide that said that it's about this big in retrospect once we get out there. Right. See?
Do these overlap a bit, or do you think one finishes and the other starts?
Do they overlap a bit? I think in many ways the first ones continue into the future ones, right? So the Antichrist and him still trying to work a false peace, I think, extends out into the second one and probably into the third one until you get to the fourth one. So I think the famine continues out into the... So I think they're layering, and I think it's building. The judgments are building. So I don't think they're discrete. This one goes away, and now this one starts. It's this one, add this one, add this one, add that one. Does that make sense?
That thought is supported by the fact that there is no mention at all of any interval between seal and judgment.
That's true. Yeah, there are intervals in Revelation, and that's interesting to look at those. In fact, there's one of those next week in chapter 7. From a timing standpoint, are they intervals? Or, there's lots of discussion about where they fall in terms of the timing. But you're right. And the same thing is true, if I remember, with the trumpets and with the bowls. Once that series begins, it's just straight through the series. And then you get to the seventh one and something else unfolds. And then you might have an interval or an interlude where something more specific is discussed, like a description of the 144,000 who were sealed or of the woman who gives birth and those sorts of things. But yeah, you're right. There's no time period given between these. They seem to, even more than I'd say, be butted up against each other. They're layering into each other or onto each other. I had another, Jen.
It's interesting. Battle, pestilence, sword, was a lot of leaves, looks like the judgment of God based upon Israel in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So you're seeing a bigger scale, what was a smaller scale.
Yes.
So it's kind of beginning of the drawing back Jacob's trouble.
Mm-hmm. Jacob's trouble, that's a good point. The similarities between the famine and the wild beasts and the sword and those sorts of things with how God disciplined the nation of Israel.
You think about this many people dying, you wonder if there's going to be disease and pestilence. It's pretty obvious that
yeah.
You can't bury people fast enough.
No. No, even in some more populated areas, there were issues with that during COVID, right? The worst of that, they couldn't move the bodies fast enough, and especially in some less medically developed countries, there were lots of concerns around diseases beginning to spread just because of the inability to process the deaths. Pretty awful to think about. Okay, we need to keep moving here. Again, as I said, according to Matthew 24:8, at this point, this is still just the beginning of sorrows. All right, seal number 5. The style of judgment here shifts a bit. The focus moves from earth back to heaven, interestingly enough. This one's unique here in that regard. Would someone please read verses 9 through 11? Who wants that? Go ahead, Kristen. Thank you.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been.
Okay. I believe these are tribulation converts, people who in the previous couple of years had come to faith, so they were not removed with the church, but have since come to Christ, and they have been martyred during probably the red and following the pale horse periods. Now, I don't know that we know that for sure, right? They could be martyrs from all the ages, all the way, as Christ said, from the blood of Abel to Zacharias, whom you slew in the temple, to Polycarp and Perpetua and today's modern martyrs in Nigeria and other places. We don't know. Or it could be more limited to this subset of tribulation martyrs. Either way, I don't think when they died is as important as how they died and why they died. So why did they die?
Because they're Christians.
Yeah, Christians. The testimony, I love that phrase in the King James, is the testimony which they held. Right? A testimony is something that you send out, that you speak forth, that you live out and speak out. But they held it. Right? They, in other words, yes, they were speaking it, and then they held firmly to it. Right? So they were known for being Christian, they were persecuted for being Christian, and they endured to the end, as we heard about in the letters to the churches. And they were martyred for their faith. They were faithful to the end. So they cry loudly to the Lord directly, how long, O Lord, holy and faithful, do you not judge? When will you avenge? So what are they given? White robes, and what are they told to do? What's their instruction? Wait, rest. The ranks of the martyrs are not yet complete. They don't have to wait long, but they do have to wait and rest a bit. So it's a sad message in a sense. There are more to be martyred, and yet there's hope. It's not that there will be no justice. It's that the day of justice here has not yet come. Now let me ask you an interesting question, see if any of you have thoughts on this. How is this a seal judgment? It's pretty different from the four horsemen, right? How is this a judgment? Any thoughts on that?
Well, if it's martyrs throughout the ages, but I don't think it's here, then it probably isn't.
Yeah, I'm always there.
Jen? Is it maybe just a promise of more martyrs to come?
Could be, but I don't know that that would be. I mean, yes, the fact that there will be more martyrs is difficult news for the believers to process, right? It's kind of difficult news for the kingdom. I don't know, it's particularly a judgment. I mean, obviously the removing of salt and light is a problem for the earth. But them appealing for justice, right, is kind of what's happening here. Yes, there will be more martyrs, that's why they're told to wait. But it seems to me like the main emphasis here is that they're making this appeal. Jen, were you going to say something?
The answer is on chapter 7. It says, one of the elder answers came to me, these who are both in
Yes. So I do think that if we take that, those with white robes there, to be the same as the ones given white robes back in chapter 6, then chapter 7 tells us that they were tribulation martyrs. So I think that's the right connection to make, which is why I agree that I think these are tribulation martyrs specifically, because I do think the groups with the white robes in those two chapters are the same. But yes, Stephen. Okay, it's a signal of the Great Tribulation coming. Is that what you're saying? It basically sort of portends a transition or an escalation in the judgment. And there I think you're right. What occurred to me is that these are the spirits of just men made perfect. And when they pray, do you think they're praying according to the will of God? And do you think God hears those prayers? I think this is an interesting passage with regard, if you think about it that way, with regard to that concept of the dignity of causality, right, with prayer, that God is going to use the prayers of these martyred saints as an instrument of judgment somehow, right? And he's going to respond to their prayers, and that is bad news for the people on earth, for the people who martyred them. If you look at Psalm 22, where David says, I cried to the Lord, he was under persecution, and he heard me, and the earth trembled, and smoke came out of his nostrils, and he came, and he shot his arrows, that's a good example of how God responds to the prayers and appeals of his own, and that's bad news for the people who are persecuting them. So that's maybe one way to think of this as a sealed judgment, is this does, I think, escalate things over into the sixth seal, which we're about to look at, where things seem to step up a pretty major notch.
Would you say it's like a delayed judgment?
A delayed judgment?
Like, it's the seal is being delayed, executed upon later.
Like, almost like set aside and then brought back in at the right time? I don't think so. I think it's more like what Stephen's saying, that it does. It trips things over. I mean, they have to wait some time. There will be more martyrs, but they have, and the full judgment or avenging is still ahead. But it kind of trips things over into the next level, right? That this escalates between what you see in the four writers and what we're about to see in Seal 6, where it seems like things have leveled up.
These people doing the persecution are just giving more reason for more judgments.
That's true. They're compounding, right? At this point, the wicked earth and wicked men are compounding their own judgments with martyring Christians during this period, too.
They couldn't repent, but instead they kill those who...
Yes. They do not repent. Instead, they murder those who speak truth. Well put. Okay, that brings us to Seal 6. I have entitled this General Mayhem. Probably Cosmic Mayhem would be a better description for it. If you make notes in your margin, I think this would be a good place to write in between verses 11 and verse 12, the abomination of desolation. I think most premillennials look at it that way, that we're probably at the 3.5-year mark here. And when you look at verse 17, it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come." That is a signal that with this sixth seal, we have moved into the second half of the tribulation. And the abomination of desolations most likely occurs between the fifth and sixth seal. Again, we're trying to fit the pieces together. That's a bit of interpretation. But I think that it's a reasonable way of looking at this. And when you look at how intense this seal is, it makes some sense. So who wants to read 12 through 17? This is the longest section. Thank you, Stephen.
"Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves, and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?"
Wow. Thank you. So when the sixth seal is opened, a massive earthquake is unleashed. It sounds like Joel 2 and Matthew 24. The sun goes black. The moon looks like blood. The stars of heaven are falling to earth. Obviously, that could not mean full-sized entire stars as they exist today colliding with the earth. The earth would be burned up before they got within however many hundred thousand miles, we would just completely be annihilated. So it's probably fragments of stars, of what were stars, mostly now broken up and burned up by the time they reach the Earth and pass through its atmosphere. It says it's like a fig tree in a strong wind losing its figs, which gives you the idea that there's a lot of them and they're smaller in their impact, but there's it's sort of like the Earth is being kind of space-bombed, potentially, from these celestial bodies that are decomposing, disintegrating, and going off course. And that probably means that gravity between the Earth or between the heavenly bodies, you know, and the pull is shifting, right, as the masses of these things break up and move, and so the courses of things in the heavens are moving, shifting. Probably means the Earth's magnetic field is changing and gravity even on Earth may increase or decrease. I mean, this is some wild stuff here that we're talking about when the heavenly bodies start disintegrating and pelting onto the Earth. The Earth's orbit, again, and some things even about its rotation may change. I mean, this is pretty violent, random changes being made here to what we think of as the order of the universe, right, and the way that it works. Essentially, the Earth is under attack from natural disasters, both beneath and above. The sky is wiped like a canvas. Mountains and islands are moving. I think for me, at least, it's just really hard to get any. I think you could watch any number of, you know, supposed, you know, cinematographies or presentations of what this is supposed to be like. I just don't think we can get our heads around this kind of terrestrial and celestial disturbance. Yeah, it's just pretty bizarre. I don't think anyone will have ever quite imagined or seen anything like it. And you can tell that in part from the reaction of people. What do? They want to hide. All the people of power and wealth in the world, from kings down to slaves, they try to hide. They want the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. That's how great their terror is. They'd rather be buried under an avalanche of rocks than have to face the Lamb. Because they know that's what it is. That's one of the most amazing things I think about this whole entire chapter, is when you get to the last part of verse 16 and they say, hide us from the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's a lot going on right there, right? I'll get to you both in a second. You're acknowledging the existence of God, the authority of God the Father, the separate person of the Son as the Lamb. And when you call him the Lamb, if you're calling him that, this isn't happening in the throne room. This is men on earth calling out for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the... There's a lot you know about Christ if you're calling him the Lamb, at least intellectually, right? And yet the response to that is nothing like repentance, nothing like bending the knee, nothing like submission. Yes, Elise.
I really like the end of verse 17 because what they say is, who is able?
Yes, that's our conclusion.
In your lifetime, they've been,
thinking the killers. Yeah. And yet, who's able to stand? Yeah, who's able to stand? Diane?
I feel like it also confirms that even though they know no one can stand against Christ, they believe that death is final and there's nothing after.
Yeah, that's a good point. So they believe in the Lamb, that there is a Lamb, and they believe that the wrath of the Lamb is real, but they believe that if they can just die, that'll be the end of it, right? That's a good point. I hadn't thought about that, but they do not believe in what the Lamb has had to say about the afterlife, and that actually it will be worse for you once those rocks fall on you. Yes?
Or maybe even that's probably true, but maybe even they'd rather have hell than
Maybe they'd rather have hell than God, yeah. I think that's a distinct possibility too. And I think, you know, the fact that this is rebellion, not just fear here, I think is clear not only from the fact that they mention the Lamb and that they just want to be hidden, but also as you move on through Revelation, right? And you get out to chapter 16 and they're still just cursing God and resisting him, and they are just very much blaspheming him and not repenting of their deeds. They will not repent of their deeds. So they are afraid here. They're afraid beyond rationality. Right? But there is a persistence in the rebellion here because such is the nature of fallen man, unredeemed man. So they know they can't stand before him, but they'd rather die whatever that means, known, unknown, they'd rather not die than repent, rebellious to the end. So those are the first six seals. It gets worse from here, as I mentioned, like that unfolding flower of judgment with those multiple levels. But first there's chapter 7, that's the interlude in which the 144,000 will be sealed, and I believe Scott has that next week, so we'll look forward to learning a bit about that next week. Before I wrap up by looking a little bit at that last part of verse 17, are there any other questions or comments? Yes, please. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That is arrogant for them to try to command the mountains to do something. Other questions or comments?
I'm glad we're leaving.
Rick says, I'm glad we're leaving. Kristen?
I struggle with this because there are people that we love who do not love the Lord.
Yeah.
And when I think about them, having to go through this, it's really hard. But I want to look at it as a good thing. And so how do we do that? Because we remind ourselves of the character of God, that He is, whatever He does is perfect. And rest in that, and that's what I come to, but it still just breaks my heart.
Yeah.
Think about the ones I love.
Right. We should be led to much prayer and much evangelism, I think, by knowing that this lies ahead. We desire that others also be taken with us to meet the Lord in the air and not left to go through this. Having said that, as difficult as this would be, there are those who will come to Christ in the tribulation and in the great tribulation. Many of them will be martyred. Some will not, as we'll learn next week. And even for those who go through much of the tribulation and are martyred, as our hymn says, it were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. Right? Ultimately, if they're with the Lord, then that's our desire. Right? So He may save them before, He may save them during, but we pray for salvation. Yeah. And yes, whatever my God ordains is right. Holy His will abides. So somehow at the end of the day, we put it in His hands. Yes?
I don't know where I heard this from this Pastor Gary or someone, but did it, or maybe it's John MacArthur, that there are more people saved at baptizing than ever. Am I right on that, or is that in the Bible?
I think that's true once we get to the restoration of the Jews. Yes. Yes, once we get to the restoration of the Jews, because there will be so many individuals who see Christ as their Messiah at that point in time. Whole entire tribes and nations, I think, by and large, it'll be a massive amount of coming to Christ that will occur. I don't know how massive it is during this time period. I think there are some who are saved.
You know, it's just so hard to see the image of God being destroyed.
Mm.
Through His judgments, and it's because of rebellion.
It all goes
back to rebellion.
And I think that's right. When you say it's hard to see the image of God being destroyed by God, it's important to remember that it's still true even in this time period. Though justice is right, and in many ways justice is to be regarded as good and is to be honored and even prayed for, right? That God, like those tribulation martyrs did. At the same time, even in this period, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the death and destruction is not a thing of joy.
I do take chapter 7, what I just read earlier, that same chapter,
mm-hmm.
great multitude, no one can count
mm-hmm.
from every nation and all the fact what He's created there.
Yes.
These are the ones that will come out of the tribulation. So we need to have
Yeah, that's a good point. If those are equal, as we've said, and the martyrs are mostly tribulation saints, then also those dressed in white are a great multitude. So that means there were many, many saved during the tribulation. Where that's first half, second, I don't know quite where all that fits. And again, chapter 7, as an interlude, going into more detail here, chronologically, where does it fit? There's good discussion around that too. So anyway, I need to wrap up here. I just wanted to say I also, Elise, love that last, that went too far, I think. There we go. That last statement, that last question, who shall be able to stand, right? There's an answer for that. There's a really good answer for that. Because if we're in Christ, He always makes us to stand, does He not? And those who are in Christ during the tribulation, having come to faith in him, will stand. To our own master we stand. He says, well done, good and faithful servant, because when he looks at us, he sees Christ. And he's always pleased in his son. And Romans says, because having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we what? We stand. Yes. So you actually can stand in Christ. We're not destined for wrath. Again, we don't need to fear these things if we are in Christ. The wicked world is destined for wrath, but we are not. If you're looking for a good worldwide rebuke / call to repentance that would go along well with this, although it also goes along well with later in Revelation, Psalm 2 is always a good psalm to read in terms of an appeal to the kings and the peoples of the earth not to rage, but to kiss the Son while there is hope before his anger is kindled. I saw another hand, Stephen.
I was just thinking about who would be able to stand and then back to the overcomers that are in
here. Yeah. They stand, don't they? The overcomers. All right, may God cause us all to be overcomers. We've been reading in Hebrews, and I love it when the writer of Hebrews says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who endure to the saving of the soul. That's who Christ has made us to be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we've had to look at Revelation chapter 6 and many difficult things here, and yet we know it's just the beginning of sorrows, and there are many, many more very difficult things that lie ahead in our study of this book. And yet we see here your sovereignty. We see that you are gracious and faithful and responsive to your people, especially those who have been martyred and abused and persecuted. And we see that you are a God of justice. We do thank you, Lord, that you are also a God of mercy and that you have made a way for us to stand in Christ, that you have drawn us into him and that you now cause us to stand and to be overcomers until the end. We pray that many would come to know you, Lord, and that they would come to know you soon. We pray for a great harvest while the fields are white, and that you would send forth workers and that we might be workers together with you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.